Thanks, Ellie and the team. We've got Sunday school on now, so if the children like to go out, and parents remind, just to remind you that if your child is below school age, you need to sign them in at the sign-on sheet at the back, just so that we can have a record of them being there and not lose them on you. That would be good. We have, as a church, been working through the book of Acts, which has taken us a few months. But we are getting very close to the end. We're coming to the second last message in the series today. So that's where we're going. I'm going to be looking at a section in the Bible on page 936 of the Black Bibles, if you've got those, or Acts chapter 27 is where we'll be going from. And we'll have a look at some different parts of that chapter today. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in to the message for this morning. Father, thank you once again for being with us, for caring about us, for loving us, Lord, and for speaking to us. Thank you that you give us your word, that it is vibrant, that it is exciting to read, Lord, that it challenges us. And it convicts us and it changes us. So we pray that once again, Lord, you would open our eyes to see the wonder of Jesus in your word this morning. And that would be revolutionary for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in the day when I was a teacher, I took a class of grade 11 students who were studying general science. Every now and then, as we studied through different aspects of science, the subject material would actually be quite contentious and discussion would drift into more of a moral debate or an ethical debate rather than scientific reasonings. Things like animal testing in science, things like medical technologies and how far is too far, artificial intelligence, how far is too far, lots of different things like that. And because these debates were actually important, they were things that I think young people should be thinking about, the ethical implications of some of this scientific technology. Every now and then, when one of these topics would come up, I'd do an exercise with them. And the exercise was that they sort of had to pick a side in the debate and they had to move to one side of the room or the other depending on which side of the debate they fell on. So if it's, should we test science on animals? People who thought yes over there, people who thought no over there. And then what I let them do is, you know, a few spokespeople for each group would speak up and give their reasoning, and they're allowed to change sides. So if someone convinced them to come across to the other side, they could move across. And they sort of chatted it out and discussed it. And most times, people would generally stay on the side they chose to begin with. But occasionally, so compelling would one argument be, that people would start to trickle across the room towards that side. And there was always this point in these types of debates where it was like a tipping point, where a certain number of people made the journey across the room and suddenly it just gave way to everyone flooding across the room. It was kind of like it became apparent that their side was losing and like rats deserting a sinking ship. They didn't want to be stuck on that side when I called the debate over, and so they tried to duck across and avoid being on the losing side. They wanted to dash to the safety of the winning side. Right now in our society, I think there's a very real thought that when it comes to worldviews, to religions, Christianity is looking a little bit like a loser. And there seems to be many people out there who are keen to distance themselves from the church, almost as fast as those kids abandoned the losing side in my classroom. And to be honest, it's pretty easy to see why this might be the case. Somewhere along the way, Christianity, people view it as a set of rules and regulations, a strict regime for life. And it feels like it's going to bind people up under the weight of guilt and shame. Far too often, the church has become known for what it is against rather than what it stands for. And far too many times, church leaders are found to be hypocritical, corrupt, even worse. And all of this brokenness floods out into society, and as people see that picture of the church, it's very easy for them to think the church is a sinking ship. The church is going down. The church is looking like a loser. Why would you want to embrace the message of Christianity when this is what it looks like? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like the church is that sinking ship, that our message is becoming more and more irrelevant. Our claims are becoming more and more laughable to the world around us. Over the last couple of months here at Rosalie, we've been following the life and travels of a man named Paul. Paul was one of the most passionate preachers of the Christian faith the world has ever seen. As we have followed him, we've seen him travel thousands and thousands of kilometers across the known world in search of new places to spread the message of the gospel. Paul was the original sold-out evangelist, the passionate preacher of Jesus Christ. And so if Paul was around today, it would most likely that he would be seen as being this kind of intense guy, this guy that we would want to scrutinize, this guy that perhaps we would be a bit skeptical of. He would be associated with the pushy, arrogant, bigoted image of Christians that is fast becoming popular. He was known for preaching the Christian message until it caused riots in towns. He was known for being run out of towns, threatened with death for his single-minded desire to preach the gospel. His message conflicted with the established ideas of the greatest thinkers of his time. They thought his message to be laughable. People found his teaching to be arrogant and divisive. All in all, he seems to be everything that our world today hates about Christianity. It's narrow-minded. It's laughable to intelligent thinkers. It's arrogant. It causes division. Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen that the weight of this hostile sentiment has finally mounted up against him. He was arrested for one of the riots that sprung up against him. He was arrested for causing that riot. He was kept in prison for over 2 years without facing any charges. He was asked to give account of himself and his ideas before various world leaders and judicial systems. And he had been sent with an armed guard to face trial in Rome before Caesar. And there's probably part of us that looks at where Paul is at the start of Acts chapter 27, being sent on a boat to Rome to face trial, that he deserves everything that he's getting here. Especially if we, like many in our society today, have grown increasingly frustrated by the message of the church. Paul is this arrogant, single-minded troublemaker who deliberately provoked people everywhere he went. Why shouldn't he be put in prison? Why shouldn't he be sent to Rome? Why shouldn't he be on trial? He should give account for the way that he has been living his life. But as we examine this story of his transportation to Rome this morning, we're going to see a completely different side of Paul. And in looking at Paul in this new light, we might actually see something about the message that he preached that will cause us to question all of our preconceived ideas about the Christian church. This morning, I hope to offer you fresh insight into one of the most beautiful aspects of the Christian gospel and the people who claim to believe it. So let me set the scene for you. Paul is a highly valued political prisoner. Because he's been such a contentious dude, there are many groups, both Jew and Gentile groups, who want a piece of him. So having him in custody would have been a pretty big bargaining chip that could be used to Rome's advantage against each of these interest groups. So when he is finally scheduled to be sent to Rome, he's placed under the supervision of a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Julius is a centurion. He's in charge of 100 men. He is a soldier of note. He is a trustworthy guy, according to Rome. And Julius was supposed to transport Paul safely to Rome, where he would stand trial before Caesar. However, it was nearing the time of year when sea journeys in the Mediterranean became increasingly dangerous. So the plan was to take lots of small voyages on various ships who were also making this journey to kind of creep along the coast as much as they possibly could to avoid any dangerous crossings. These are the same perilous journey that millions of refugees fleeing the Middle East towards Europe are making today. The sea conditions haven't changed over the 2,000 years. It is still a perilous journey. So the journey takes far longer than Julius would have hoped. And they find themselves in a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lysia on the island of Crete, right in the middle of the most dangerous season for travel. They're aboard a merchant ship, and speculation rages as whether or not they should make the big, dangerous crossing of this journey that would be the next part of their journey. And as out of place as it would have been for Paul to speak up, Paul sticks his two cents in. Paul pipes up with some advice for these people trying to make this decision. Should we make this dangerous crossing or not? And he says, "Sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Apparently Caesar would offer bonuses to merchants who would take their ships across to Rome from the Middle East during this dangerous time of sailing. It's kind of like danger money. He would offer them big bonuses because through the winter months, Rome would be short on all of their supplies. And so Caesar's like, anyone who's prepared to make this journey, you're probably going to get a good premium for your produce anyhow because there's not much of it in the market. I'll give you a bonus. And apparently he also said, any damage that happens to your ship, I'll repair at my cost. And so there was a big payday for the owners of this ship, for the merchants who sailed on it. And so they decide that profits is better than Paul's prophecy. So off they go. And inevitably, trouble strikes the ship. And the events are best described in Acts chapter 27 from verse 14. So you might want to follow along. It's a quite vivid description of what takes place. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster. Now, you know a wind is infamous if it gets its own name. They called it the Northeaster. Struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cordia, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Here they are, on a ship, struggling against the wind, having no control over where they are going, doing everything they can to scramble the ship to survive, bracing the ship. So the idea was that if water got into the hull and they were carrying grain, which they were, the grain would swell like grain does when it absorbs water, become heavy, and so heavy that it would burst the hull of the ship. And so they braced it by strapping ropes around the hull. They pulled up the lifeboat at the back so that it wouldn't be dragging and taking them out of control, so they would still have a lifeboat if they needed it. They're doing everything they can to survive, to keep the ship intact, but they've got no control over where the ship is going. Right at this moment, when all seemed lost, days and days without sun or stars and the wind just buffeting them, Paul stands up and this is what he says. "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When all hope was lost, Paul tells this spectacular story of an angelic messenger who delivered to him the guarantee of salvation. And he calls on others with him to place their trust in this very same God, to believe that he will rescue them from this danger, to put their faith in this God and be saved. Unfortunately, not all of the sailors were willing to trust Paul or his God or his story of this angelic messenger. First, a group of men make a play to fake dropping an anchor when they were actually dropping the lifeboat in preparation for an escape. Basically, these dudes pull a swifty, "Oh yeah, we'll go let the anchor down." They drop the lifeboat into the water. They plan to climb in and break themselves free of the boat and escape, thinking that they're going to do better that way. But the centurion Julius discovers their plot, and they actually cut the lifeboat free because they can't get it back up again. And now, thanks to these guys' failed attempt to escape, they don't even have a lifeboat. And next we hear what's been taking place on the ship during the last 14 days. Apparently, all 276 people had been forced to go without food for 14 days as the ship battled this relentless weather. So scared and filled with hopelessness were the people that they had given up on everything. Why bother eating during this time if you're just going to die anyhow? And at this point, Paul speaks up again. "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Then he takes some bread, he gives thanks to God for this bread, and he shares it out amongst the people. Finally, the ship is driven towards an island, and they try and make their way to the island, but in doing so, the ship is wrecked on a reef, and all of the soldiers are like, "We've got a big haul of prisoners on this ship. If they escape, you know, we're going to be in big strife with Rome. We need to kill them all now. Kill all of these prisoners now, and that way we might escape with our lives." But Julius, in charge of these soldiers, has developed this great affection for Paul, great respect for Paul, this great care for Paul. And in not wanting to see Paul killed, he tells them not to hurt any of the prisoners. So Paul is kept alive, and because Paul is kept alive, so are the lives of all the other prisoners on board. Therefore, true to the angelic vision Paul received, all 276 souls aboard the doomed ship were spared from certain death, all of them washing up on the beach of the island of Malta. When many attempted to see Paul and the Christian faith in general as an arrogant, narrow-minded, divisive faith, what we see in this encounter is simply stunning. The owners of the boat and the merchants risk the lives of 276 people to feather their own nests. But Paul sticks his neck out to warn them and try to steer them away from disaster. Where there was darkness, fear, and panic for an extended period of time, and nothing anyone was doing was working, Paul speaks a word of hope and salvation into the darkness. When things deteriorated into an every man for himself attitude, Paul called for unity. When they had given up all hope of ever being saved, Paul led them to the joy of life. And where the lives of all the prisoners were under threat, it was the character of Paul that convinced Julius to protect them all. Rather than Paul being a thorn in the side of this traveling party, rather than his Christian faith being the annoying bane of Julius's existence, we see that Paul actually becomes the hero of this voyage. And if we look closely, it was actually his Christian faith that drove him to be that hero. It was his confidence in the sovereign and mighty hand of a saving God. It was his passion for his fellow human traveler, regardless of who they were, whether they were fellow prisoners like him, many of whom would have been vile prisoners, robbers, murderers, people who caused riots, all those sorts of things, or whether they were his own captors, whether they were the soldiers who wanted him dead. His passion for his fellow human travelers was electric. It was his willingness to trust in the supernatural message that God sent him. It was his desire to seek the welfare of everyone around him rather than just himself. Rather than being a hindrance to his society, Paul's faith in Jesus actually blessed the people around him. The vast majority of the people on that boat did not share Paul's faith. In fact, many of them probably despised it. But in the end, they all benefited from it. All of them, regardless of whether they put their trust in Jesus or not, benefited from the fact that Paul had put his trust in Jesus. See, the reality is that the Christian faith is unique in its capacity to seek the welfare of those around them, regardless of whether or not those people are supportive of their faith or not. This is actually what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means seeking the welfare of those around you, even when it comes at great expense to yourself. Vitaly read to us a passage before from the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah, where God is calling his people who were captives in a foreign land not to hate on that foreign land, not to be upset with them, not to pull back from them, but actually to give all of themselves to that foreign land, to seek its peace, to seek its welfare, to pray for it, to do everything they could to invest in it. This is what it means to be a follower of the God of the Bible, to seek the welfare of those around you, even when it comes at great expense to yourself. Now, I know there are many times in history where Christians have forsaken this essential call and have become a blight on society rather than a blessing. But there are dramatically more times throughout the history of the world where Christianity has actually been the very best thing the people of this world could have ever hoped for. The Christian ethic of the value of human life, equality for all people, regardless of race or background or social status or economic status, this value of all human life has caused great social change in pretty much every place where Christianity has spread. Education has flourished under a Christian mindset, as the desire for knowledge is an essential part of seeking God. Science as we know it today, so many people say it proves Christianity wrong, but Christianity basically fueled science. So many of the early scientists went out into the world seeking to find order because they believed their God was a God of order. Medical advancements have been made because of Christian influence. Christian scientists, Christian doctors seek to help people, to heal people, to make their lives better. The judicial system that we all trust in and benefit from is distinctively impacted by Judeo-Christian values. Art and literature flourished under the church. You only have to look at the churches throughout Europe to see beautiful architecture, beautiful painting, beautiful artistic sculpture, literature written, screeds and screeds of books and stories. Charities, the protection of the vulnerable, care for the brokenhearted, ending tyrannical practices like slavery. Slavery in both Europe and the US was stopped by distinctively Christian people standing up for the right of all humans, that no race was greater than another race. No person could be owned by another person. I cannot change the fact that there have been significant breaches in this vision for Christians to seek the welfare of the world around us. And I certainly don't want to gloss over the hurt that they have caused. All I can do is say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that happens. And help you to see that it actually wasn't their Christian faith that drove them to do these atrocities, but it was a significant diversion from their Christian faith that drove them to do that. See, Paul's ability to work for the welfare of those on that boat, despite the fact that many of them wanted him dead, was not driven by some desire in him just to be a good person, to be a good citizen, but rather because he had been infected with the attitude of his Lord, Jesus Christ. When he was on earth, Jesus was treated even worse than Paul. He was despised. He was rejected. He was falsely accused, wrongfully convicted, and eventually he was unjustly executed and put to open shame before the world on the cruel cross of Roman execution. And despite the fact that so many stood against Jesus, he only ever responded with kindness. To those who were murdering him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Jesus took all of the hurt and the hate and the just the anger that the world thrust in his direction, and he responded by seeking their welfare. He responded with kindness and love. In his grace, God looked at the state of this world and saw, even though it had turned completely against him, that it had pushed him out of their mind and people had cast him aside, and he didn't fight back with righteous anger, nor did he flee from us and leave us to our own devices. Instead, God himself came and lived what it meant to be God among us. He came and embraced the whole of life. He embraced conception, birth, childhood, adult life, in order to seek our welfare. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He restored the brokenhearted. He freed people who were oppressed by evil. He gave up his comfort to ensure ours. He thought little of his own welfare to seek and promote our welfare. And he gave himself over to death so that we might live. So all those times that the church has created trouble for society, crushed people under guilt and shame, or inflicted atrocities on innocent people, they weren't being Christian. They weren't being anything like Jesus the Christ. They were actually denying and rejecting the very person at the center of the faith that they claimed to be a part of. They were denying Jesus Christ, not promoting him. Paul's capacity to seek the welfare of those on that boat flowed from his understanding of Jesus. The countless Christians who have made significant differences for good throughout history were compelled by the love of Christ. And so I long for Rosalie Church to be the kind of people who care more about seeking the welfare of those around us rather than we care about our own comfort, our own reputation, or our own safety. I don't know where you're at with Jesus this morning. Perhaps you're part of the growing number of people who are fleeing the supposed sinking ship that Christianity looks like. Part of the group of people who want nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with Jesus. Perhaps the thought of becoming a Christian is the furthest thing from your mind. Like you would ever want to be associated with those arrogant, narrow-minded Christians. But can I appeal to you this morning to see maybe this isn't what faith in Jesus is all about? Maybe to see that faith in Jesus actually looks like Jesus? Faith in Jesus empowers us to seek the welfare of those around us. I don't know where you stand with Jesus this morning, whether you've been turned off him or not, whether you think, nah, there's just too much trouble in the church. They've caused too much hurt in society. Look at all the wars religion has caused. Look at all the hurt that it's brought to this world. Can I maybe encourage you this morning to look not to those instances where we have, as a church, left and diverted from our actual essential message, and look instead to the times where we have lined up with our Savior, to look to the way in which the church maybe has made this world a better place over the course of history, where the attitude of Jesus has flowed out of his people and healed people, and brought hope to people, and changed society for the better, set people free from oppressive regimes. Maybe look instead to Jesus himself. Look to the one who ultimately gave up his welfare to seek ours, gave up his life so that we might live. Can I encourage you this morning not to write Jesus off because of bad press that the church has got at different times. Not even to write Jesus off for maybe a church that has burnt you in the past, but to look instead to Jesus, the one who is so amazing in his capacity to seek your welfare, even when you are prepared maybe to turn your back on him, walk away from him, desert him like he's a sinking ship. He still seeks your welfare. He still seeks your peace. He still longs to see you forgiven, restored, and healed. He still longs to have you in relationship with him. Look to this Jesus. Don't look to the brokenness that the church might have brought, but look to the way that Jesus has blessed this world and the way that Jesus can seek your welfare and draw you into something that is spectacular for your life, something that will make you like Paul, something that will empower you to seek the welfare of those around you. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry and we're ashamed that there are times in the history of your church when your people have brought more harm than good. When your people have betrayed you, have betrayed what it means to have faith in you. I'm sorry, Lord, that that's hurt people in real, devastating ways. It may have even hurt people here in this room today. Lord, we're sorry and we're ashamed because that's nothing like you. It's nothing like who you really are. And Lord, as a church, we long to show this world who you really are. So Lord, I pray that you would convict us, challenge us, grip us with the wonder of who Jesus is, so that like Paul, we might be able to seek the welfare of the people around us, that we might be able to risk our lives, to put our necks out there to save the lives of others, that we might be prepared to work for the welfare of people who might even want nothing to do with us, who might even be aggressively opposed to us. Help us, Lord, to show who you really are to this world, that Jesus is the ultimate welfare seeker, the peace seeker. Lord, that Jesus seeks to dramatically bring healing and hope and forgiveness to the people of this world despite what they have done to him. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has been hurt or turned off church because of the brokenness of your people, I pray that you would show them the beauty of Christ and that they would be drawn to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.